This audio recording is a ministry of the Church of the Incarnation, a parish of the Personal Ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter in the Catholic Church. We thank you for listening, and we invite you to visit us either in person in Orlando, Florida, or on the web at www.theparish.org. The following sermon was preached on Sunday, August 9th, 2015, the 10th Sunday after Trinity, by Father William Doc Holliday.
The bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of all our hearts, be acceptable in thy sight, the Lord our strength and our Redeemer, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
As we continue to proceed through the sixth chapter of St. John's Gospel and proceed to learn what our scriptures and our Lord and our church teaches us about the Eucharist, we come to this point where our Lord Jesus Christ, from his own lips, says, "The bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." Here comes the real presence homily. Guess what? No. That, in these four walls anyway, is a presupposition. It is presupposed. It is taken for granted that you understand that after the words of consecration, that bread and wine no longer exist on this altar, but the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. I throw that out, as I always emphasize, almost every single homily, at least once in a homily, that our Lord even makes more explicit and succinct a statement. The bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. The flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross. It was a true human body, not a phantasm, nothing like that. True human body, everybody gets that. It is also the flesh that he gives us at the institution of the Blessed Sacrament at the altar. Again, I'm not going to take any time whatsoever to explain this. You just sitting here in a Catholic church should be enough to let me know that you believe that the bread that our Lord Jesus Christ gives us is truly, objectively, his flesh. Where I want to go today is, are we acting like it? I would submit to you that in a lot of places that you may visit, you go. People do not act like it. Okay? Before I even get started, in these walls, everything that I'm saying, this is not a correction for you. It is not so much a guidance for you. What this is tools for your toolbox when you go to other parishes and you do what is right. Although they may not. When you do what is right, and then people may come up to you and guffaw you or laugh at you, or priests or bishops may try to correct you. We'll get into that in a second. But you do the right thing. We do not do things in these four walls because they are, oh, that's what they do, or that's what they used to do, and we know better now. Nothing like that. If you do something in here, if you wear a chapel veil, if you receive on the tongue, kneeling, you should be doing that because it is right. And that's what you believe. And when you go elsewhere, you ought to continue to do what is right. Not conform, because, oh, they don't do that there. They're wrong. Well, I shouldn't say wrong. They're less right. Okay, and I want to go there today and point out why that is. Our Lord Jesus Christ's words saying, "The bread I give you is my flesh," should be enough for us, you know, the words of God and all whatnot. But let's just kind of set the stage a little bit about how God demands that his presence be appreciated. Moses, the Old Testament. Moses, the one to whom God spoke directly. Okay? This man goes into the tent and he comes out and his face shines, literally. It is shiny like the sun because he has been in that close proximity to God. But just a presence, just a cloud, just the Shekinah, not really objectively God's presence. And that is proved when Moses, again beset by the rebellion of his people, has beseeched God again that God not execute his wrath on the people. Moses, because of God's graciousness, Moses just can't understand. He can't fathom how gracious God is. He said, Lord, show me your glory. God says, okay, let me show you my glory. Notice, not here you can look at the beatific vision. Here you're going to see the blessed Trinity exactly as it is. No, I'll show you my glory. And he does this. He said, there's a cliff over there, a cliff. And I will put a crack in that cliff. And I'm going to stick you in that crack, and you're going to be facing inside the cliff in that crack. And I'm going to cover you with my hand, and I'm going to pass by. My glory is going to pass by. And when it does, you're going to see, as it says in the older English versions, my hinder parts. You're going to see the tail end of God's glory from facing inside of a cliff with my hand covering you, because that is all you will be able to take, or you will disintegrate. That's just his presence. Another Old Testament story. King David, he's bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem after it had been taken in battle because of the sins of the people. The Ark of the Covenant, remember, contained a bowl of manna, the budded rod of Aaron, and the tables of the law. Symbols of God's glory. Symbols of who God was. Rules were, one, only a Levite consecrated for the service of God may touch the Ark of the Covenant. No one else, only a Levite. So when the Levites carry it, they're not supposed to touch the Ark itself. These consecrated men will walk on the outside of the Ark, and they will use these specially designed poles that are hanging from specially designed rings, and this specially designed, meticulously designed Ark of the Covenant containing symbols of God's glory. That's how you move it around, if it gets moved, if I let you allow it to be moved. David moves it back to Jerusalem. There are no Levites. The Ark of the Covenant is on the back of an ox cart going through some rough terrain. And the Ark of the Covenant starts to slip on the ox cart. And one of David's servants, a man named Uzzah, is going to do God a favor. And he runs up the side of the Ark, and so it doesn't fall in the dirt, he puts his hand out and he steadies it. Well, God must have really liked that. He did God a service. You know what God's reaction was to Uzzah touching his ark? Uzzah, who was not a Levite? He killed him immediately. He died on the spot for helping God. Heard a commentator one time say that the filth of the mud in which it would have fallen does not even come close to the filth of sin that is on the hands of those who are unconsecrated to do what they ought not be doing. That is how serious God takes symbols of his presence. How much more meticulous and how much more demanding do you think that God is when the words of our Lord Jesus Christ come to fruition, that the bread that he gives us for the life of the world is his flesh? The Eucharist that you receive, the Eucharist that is confected on the altars of every Catholic Church, is the flesh of Jesus Christ, for real. It does not look like it, but it is, in substance and in essence. It is the flesh of God. The question stands, do we act like it? No. The celebration of the Mass, the Holy Sacrifice, is where you start to appreciate, when it is celebrated correctly and with reverence, is where you start to learn, because you should see the priest acting like what he is doing. scares him to death. I mean that literally. I said last week that the Eucharist is dangerous, kind of a foreign thought in our day and age. The Eucharist is a dangerous thing, literally, physically dangerous. Any priest who understands the words of our Savior should be scared to death at what he does up here. That is all there is to it. He should act like it. You should see. It's not a matter of, oh, he looks real mechanical up there. It's a matter of, I'm not doing one thing that he has not told me to do. The celebration of the Mass is where we start to act like we truly believe that what we receive is the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we start the Mass, you'll notice that we don't process in and just waltz right up to the altar. We stop at the steps. And there's this long confession. We confess to everybody our sins. We want to touch all bases. And then you ascend to the altar, and then there's this buffer of the liturgy of the word where we are learning about what we are about to do. And then the canon of the Mass starts. And it is after the canon, particularly after the words of consecration, that things should become very, very scary for everyone involved. A very practical manual on the celebration of the Mass that was written in the late 19th century. So you're not talking ancient history. You're not, well, that's the way they used to think about it in the early church or back in the medieval days when they were superstitious. They used to believe. 19th century. This manual, and this quote picks up from the time of the elevation after the words of consecration. I quote, after the august ceremony, the priest lays the sacred host on the corporal and again kneels in adoration before it. From this moment, each time the priest touches the host, he will genuflect both before and after doing so. Before, because he is going to touch the Lord, and after, in order to pay him homage. Besides this, he will not disjoin his thumb and index finger of each hand until the ablution, because these fingers are sacred and have alone the honor of touching the Lord. If you sit up close, you might notice it. Some who are attentive to things like that might notice it. This idea of this not disjoining the fingers and the thumbs after the consecration of the body and blood of our Lord is to ensure that if there is any remote possibility that there may be a fragment of the flesh of Jesus Christ between these two fingers, and those are the only fingers that the priest should be touching that blessed sacrament, thumb and index finger. That's it. It is never laid in the palm. It is never the tips of the index. It is so meticulous. Before Mass in the sacristy, there is a ceremonial hand washing. That's the first prayer that is said before the vesting. When we come out here before the sacrifice of the Mass, you'll see the ablutions where the priest again washes his hands. And right before the words of consecration, if you will notice, the priest should, the index fingers and the thumbs of his hands wiping on the corporal, just to ensure there is no filth of this world on them. And then from that point on, they remain joined. Just to the remote possibility that those two fingers that touch the body of Christ, literally, that if there is any particle, it will remain there. And they remain like that until the ablutions or the hand washing after the Mass. That's what that's all about. The fraction of our Lord, after the words of consecration, again, it is the flesh of Jesus Christ that is before you. During the fraction, you put the body of Christ over the blood of Christ that is contained in the chalice, and there is this very meticulous fraction, this breaking of that bread. That's when you hear the words, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. It is meticulously fractured over the precious blood in case a loose particle may fall off, which does happen on occasion. It will fall into the precious blood of Christ that is about to be commingled with a fraction of the body of Christ, starting the spark of the resurrection. And when that happens, it should be done nowhere but over the chalice. It should be done in a manner that keeps the body of Christ over the chalice. And after it's fractured, the edges that are recently broken are brushed by the thumb and forefinger of the priest to make sure that anything that might be loose will fall into the chalice. And then he proceeds. That is how meticulous it should be. I had a priest visit here one afternoon, and he was up at the altar, and this man has been a priest for many years. And we went to the sacristy afterwards, and he said, and these are the words, "What's up with that finger thing?" Really? What's up with that finger thing? His fault? No. Formation after things changed? Yes. That is extremely problematic. Everything is about consecration. The body of our Lord is placed on a corporal or on a paten that has been blessed, consecrated. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is in a chalice that has been consecrated for that purpose. You do not just walk out and get a glass and pour the blood of Christ into it. You don't go out and spend $50,000 for the most ornate chalice that has ever been made and pour the blood of Christ in it. It has not been consecrated for that purpose. And you know what? That's a reserved blessing. Only a bishop can do it. That's how important that is. That's how important that manifests what is going to be contained within that vessel. St. Thomas Aquinas in the Summa says, and I quote, out of speaking of the Blessed Sacrament, out of reverence, nothing touches it but what is consecrated. Corporal and chalice are consecrated, and likewise the priest's hands. Hence, it is not lawful for anyone else to touch it. It's about consecration. It's about being set aside for the purpose, hence the Uzzah incident. He was not consecrated to help God out. If God wanted somebody to help him out, he would have called in his providence someone who's consecrated to help steady that ark. It is very important that consecrated touches consecrated. That's how important this is. You know, okay, this is a really cool lesson in the Mass and priests. What does that got to do with me? It's got everything to do with you. Because we together are in the presence of the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you receive the flesh of Jesus Christ, just like I should act like it when I'm up here, you should act like it when you do it. Let me throw this out before I go here. There are two ways you can licitly receive the Blessed Sacrament of the altar in the United States currently. That is, on the tongue or in your hand. On the tongue or in your hand. Both are licit. You're good to go with either. But let me point out the following. Receiving on the tongue is the unvarying norm for the Catholic Church for 1,700 years. Unvarying. You went to Mass in a Catholic Church anywhere on the face of this planet, you received, on the tongue, kneeling, unvarying, 1,700 years. That is still the norm of the Catholic Church. Oh, no, I go to diocese, you guys are the only ones who do it on the tongue. Everybody else receives in the hand. The norm is on the tongue. Everybody who receives in the hand has to get special permission from Rome. It's called an indult. Rome has to give special permission for people to receive in the hand. That shows and proves outright that it is a deviation of the norm of the Catholic Church. It's a deviation of the norm. Okay? Every time one of those indults is issued, which they have been for most of the countries, I think there's only a couple countries now who don't have them, every one of the conference of bishops that receives that indult, it has never said, your request is granted. It says, the Holy See has made concession, or they have conceded to your request. It's a concession. If you grant something, that means a six of one, half a dozen of the other. Concession is when something deviates from the norm. And that's what all indults have. That word is in there. It is a concession. Receiving in the hand is tremendously problematic, theologically, but even first and foremost, practically. I'll get into that a little bit later. Receiving in the hand is not unheard of in ancient church history. So don't get into this, I'm a traditionalist and I know that the ancient church never happened. Yes, it did. One of the early church fathers, one, one and one only out of all the church fathers. Like, hey, name some church fathers. Even people who don't know would be rattling off a list of church fathers. One church father, St. Cyril of Alexandria, in the 4th century, he describes receiving in the hand, and he describes the way you should receive it in the hand correctly. The right hand shall be placed over the left in the form of a cross, making a throne for our Lord. Then our Lord will be placed in the hollow of the palm, and you will immediately place him in your mouth. And then he goes into this long thing about be careful of this, these crumbs, these fragments, be careful of the way you hold your fingers, be careful of this, be careful of that. You know what? If you receive on the tongue, you don't have to pay any attention to what he says about being careful. But again, it's licit. So you've been given permission. Rome has conceded to the request. Yeah, not unheard of. But the way that St. Cyril actually articulates it is the way it is still in church law to be received. There is to be no manipulation of our Lord. That means you do not pick him up with your thumb and your index finger and put him in your mouth. If you receive in the hand, the priest places it in your hand and you move it directly to your mouth, directly, in the presence of the priest. That is church law on how to receive in the hand. Intinction, that's a different story. If you're awaiting, intinction is when the blessed body is placed in the precious blood of Christ, and then put in there. When intinction occurs, you have no option of putting the Lord in your hand. It violates church law. Once the body of Christ has been placed in the precious blood, you cannot receive in the hand. You must receive on the tongue. A lot of priests, not as many as I would like, but many priests nowadays are forcing people. At an Anglican youth church in San Antonio, Texas, huge place. That's the only way you receive is by intention. That means the only way you receive is on the tongue. So some priests are forcing the issue. Praise God. But even folks who receive on the hand in this place, they do it reverently, I have to say. The only thing that I see occasionally, it's generally for visitors, and if I see it, I will stop, is when they'll put a hand out and have this hand ready to touch it, I will step back. It will be placed in the palm of your hand, and you place it in your mouth. That's the way you're to receive in the hand. Completely licit. Not sinful. You're not filthy. None of that. It's licit. Okay? So no manipulation and intinction. Most people just keep it there, and then the chalice bearer comes over, dips it in. One of the arguments you'll hear from a bunch of people is, well, the early church, they did the Last Supper. I bet you they received in the palm. You know what? I'll bet you they did too. Because guess what? It was a Seder meal. It was not the sacrifice of the Mass. This is not a reenactment of the Seder meal. This is a representation of Jesus Christ's sacrifice to his Father in a bloodless way. The apostles at the Last Supper did not know about the cross. They'd heard, but they still didn't get it. The apostles did not get what was going on. You know more than the apostles did at the Last Supper. You know more than the apostles did when they died. The apostles never talked about the Trinity either. Guess why? They never heard that word. Does that mean we stopped talking about the Trinity because the apostles didn't know about it? No. It means that our faith has gone beyond that. You can find historical anecdotes about people taking the Blessed Sacrament from Mass to their homes. What we know about the sacrifice and what we know about the flesh of Christ, that is unconscionable anymore to us. But it happened. So this whole idea about, well, let's get back to the way the old church did it. In the 1950s, Pope Pius XII discusses this matter of, let's get back to the old church, because this is right before the Second Vatican Council when there's this call to, let's get back to the way the ancient church did it. Pope Pius XII says, and I quote, the desire to restore everything indiscriminately to its ancient condition is neither wise nor praiseworthy. Because he knew what I just described. I mean, if you look at it in a practical way, there's a lot of things in our world that just because it happened a long time ago doesn't mean that as a matter of fact, you would probably shun it right now. Hey, for instance, this is Florida. You know, it rains real hard a lot during the afternoons and things. If you were going to fly to Miami today, You're going to go to OIA or to Orlando Executive Airport and jump on a commuter plane that's got instrumentation to get you down there. The pilot doesn't even need to be able to see outside the window. You can cover his windows, and that's how you test for that. To go down to Miami, you're going to get there, all right? You're going to jump in a biplane with no radio or no compass or anything like that. That's stupid. Well, that's the way the Wright brothers flew. Well, guess what? Anybody that's got common sense would jump in one of those kind of planes right now and try to go to Miami. All right? That's just a practical thing. How much more for the eternal? Just because they did it a long time ago does not mean it was right, necessarily. Okay? And again, as I said before, and I'll finish the history lesson on this one, that ancient history lesson, the fact that St. Cyril of Alexandria, he articulated something that all the other church fathers articulate something that I actually put on the Narthex, a list of quotes from ancient church fathers about this matter. Read them yourself, okay? But almost exclusively, except for St. Cyril, they're all about communion on the tongue. That's ancient church. Well, that's ancient church history. We have Vatican II. And Vatican II tells us that we can receive on the hand. Guess what? Not one place in any document that was promulgated during Vatican II mentions one word about receiving communion in the hand. Not one place. Not even implicitly. It was something that was foisted upon the church by rebellion. France started it. France started distributing communion in the hand without asking Rome. So it was started improperly. It was started illegally. And Rome said, you guys need to stop that right now. Guess what the response was? No. Well, they're not listening to us. Man, this is the Vatican Council and the spirit that everybody's talking about. What do we do? Let's poll every bishop on the face of the planet and see what they think. Two-thirds of the bishops on the earth, two-thirds rejected communion in the hand, absolutely. Two-thirds of the bishops. Hey, France, all the bishops, two-thirds of them, said that you shouldn't be doing that. Stop. No. Darn! What do we do now? Let's give them permission. Let's concede. What parent, would you have any respect for any parent whose child, don't do that, I will. I said don't do that. I will. Okay. That's the same exact thing. The same exact thing. The church conceded to rebellion. And they gave permission because they were doing it anyway, and they said they wouldn't stop. Then the French started it. Of course, the Dutch and the Germans weren't far behind them. The U.S. held out for a while. They didn't get theirs till 1977. That was even several years after the English-speaking world in 1969. When you look at it, the popes after the Second Vatican Council, they've said that it's okay. Really? Pope Paul VI, he's the one that has foisted the new mass upon the church. He writes to the Conference of Catholic Bishops in the Netherlands. Pope Paul VI, the one who signed the Novus Ordo. I quote, "The Holy Father does not consider it opportune that the sacred particle be distributed in the hand. Therefore, he vehemently exhorts the conference, offer the opportune resolutions so that the traditional manner of communicating may be restored throughout the world." Pope Paul VI, the overseer of the vast majority of the Second Vatican Council and the promulgator of the new mass. Pope Saint John Paul II, Saint John Paul II, 1980, fielding a question from a reporter about receiving communion in the hand. I quote St. John Paul II, "There is an apostolic letter on the existence of a special valid permission for communion in the hand, but I tell you that I am not in favor of this practice, nor do I recommend it." St. John Paul II. It has been horrendous what has happened in the church because of this stuff. Father Benedict Rochelle, of blessed memory, from EWTN, everybody loves him, he's great. Very succinct guy. he addresses this also. He's not a church authority. He's just a monk. Monks have a tendency to be very, very holy people, though. He says, and I quote, "I want to state very clearly that the experiment of giving communion in the hand has been a disaster." A disaster. Why? Why is it a disaster? It's because what happens when you allow things like that, and you just like allowing it in the first place as a concession to rebellion, then all of a sudden there's a concession to the way you're supposed to do it properly. I concelebrated and preached a homily at a friend's funeral in a parish locally this past Monday. I mean this with all sincerity, and I stand before the flesh of Jesus Christ. I had to turn away from what I was watching there. I mean that in all sincerity. I had the chalice, and I just looked down at the chalice. I could not take it anymore. Now, like I said, you're not supposed to manipulate it. That means you're not supposed to stand in front of the priest and grab it with your fingers and put it in your hand. And I am watching people in the mechanical, the body of Christ, the body of Christ, the body of Christ. I'm watching them turn and walk away and pick it up, fumble with it. I watch people cup it in their hands and walk up into the pews. What happened to Jesus? Two things are going on there. One of two things. Either, as I pointed out last week, they are not discerning properly the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is to eat and drink damnation into yourself. Or they do understand what it is, and if they understand what it is, and they act like that, that is blasphemy. It is utter blasphemy to let that go on. How that can be conscience, I just don't get it. That's a real negative example. Let me give you a real positive example. I was concelebrating at another very large parish in the local area not too long ago, and it is typical. People come up, stand, and receive the sacrament. Hey, when in Rome, no pun intended. But I always, if Doc's there, it's going to be administered. I don't care how you're receiving it, as long as it's licit, but it's going to be administered the way it's supposed to, with the sign of the cross and the full formula for every communicate. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is given for you, preserve your body and soul unto everlasting life, placed in your hand, and then proceed. I was at this parish, and I had a pretty good section of the parish. It was common, doing my thing, hand, about 10 people back. There was a young man, well-dressed. You could tell that he, by just presenting himself, took coming to Mass seriously. He came up, and he got on his knees and received on the tongue, which is not unusual to see occasionally somebody do that. They did that, hand, about a third person back, on their knees. Two. That's interesting. Good. What about another person? Every other person. On their knees. On their knees. By the time I got done, about the last 20 people were on their knees and received on the tongue. Why? I didn't say a word. I didn't say, hey, it's better to do this. There was no mumbling about them. There wasn't any passing a word. No. If you present things the way they ought to be presented, if the priest acts like he believes it's the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, the people will respond in kind. That's the Holy Spirit. That's all there is to it. There are some questions you can rhetorically ask yourself, and I'll close this up with this. Ask yourself, thinking of the epoch of back in the day when people received on the tongue for 1,700 years unvaryingly, or now. Are people more or less reverent now? Which one, which epoch displayed a bodily posture of reverence? Which generation presents a casual relationship to God? Folks, I challenge you, open your Bibles. God doesn't do casual. Ask Uzza how casual God is. I close with these words. There was a letter that was sent to the English-speaking world after the indult was given for reception of communion in the hand. The title of the letter was Immense Caritatis, Immense Charity, Tremendous Charity. This is the closing line, and I quote, "Withdrawing this permission in our time on account of abuses is certainly something Rome can do. I would ask you, as faithful Catholics, in your private prayer time, start praying that Rome will do just that. In the name of the Father, and of the Son,